This morning, you've caught me in between mission trips. Last Saturday night, got back from Dunlow, West Virginia, with 31 middle school and high school students leading VBS and continuing a wonderful partnership and relational ministry with the church down there in Dunlow, West Virginia. On Wednesday, as Pastor Brandy spoke of, we 16 of students and four leaders head down to Dominican Republic to a community called Zumbon on the outskirts of Santo Domingo. This will be our third year to work with them, to serve there. We're hoping to build a school, a community that is really just in the cycle of poverty and see the ongoing cycle of that. And even the challenges of the church there, unable to break those bonds of poverty because illiteracy is so huge. And so the school that we're helping to build to hopefully see some of those changes of poverty in that community to really come around. It's a great honor to be able to go and lead this group. Every year I'm away on mission trips four different times, so a total of a little bit over a month each year I'm away on mission trips, and it's something that I love to do. I enjoy being with adults and students on these mission trips, and I appreciate the commitment that this church has to missions and the support that you give to myself and all of the mission teams that go and share the good news of Jesus Christ. So we appreciate your prayers as we go from here and share the love of God and hear how he's convicting us. So as we come to the Lord, come to his word, would you join me in prayer as we seek his guidance for that truth? Dear God, we do thank you for this morning that we can come together and worship your holy name. We thank you that you are mighty and that you are worthy of our praise. We pray, Lord, that now as we look to your word, your truth, to some of your prophets, Elijah and Elisha, that their lives, the way that they were dependent upon you, the way that the Holy Spirit was interworking with them, intertwined with them, that we would see that that same Spirit is available to us. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. So we're continuing with our series on mentors, and this one is a little bit different than some of the other ones, but I want to make sure that everybody knows where we are with Elijah and Elisha in the book of Kings, as far as the history of Israel. And the scripture, if you're just holding that bulletin waiting for me to read, you're going to be holding on for a little bit, and I'm going to break it up, but I'll guide you along. But this is the time after Pastor Brandy. So we had the time of the Exodus, the time of the judges that Pastor Brandy spoke of or preached on last week with Deborah. And then we went into the United Kingdom of Israel during the reigns of Samuel, Saul, David, and Solomon. And then there was the breakup between the northern and the southern kingdoms, the northern with Israel and the 10 tribes there, and the two tribes in the south with Judah, with Jerusalem as their capital. So this is the period of kings, the reign of various kings around the 9th century BC, and there were good kings and there were bad kings. But as you read through 1st and 2nd Kings, you'll realize very quickly that the bad heavily outweighed the good. And God used prophets during this time to speak the word of truth, especially when there were not so good kings that were there. And we read throughout the scriptures of different prophets and what they did and their job and their task. And a lot of what they did was to give legitimacy to a dynasty. If there was a king that was chosen and blessed by God, the prophet would speak truth, would speak to that, that blessing. He would also warn people. Various prophets would warn that the ways that they were living, the things they were doing were evil, and they needed to change their ways. All these prophets were visionary men of God. And they were people who were ordinary people. There wasn't a prophet school or you had to be born into the field of prophecy. It was a calling that God gave to all sorts of people. And they served as a spokesperson for the divine. And they also weren't necessarily solitary people. Usually we read about individuals. But we also read about groups of prophets, up to 100 that are together, almost a community like a church that is in tune and seeking and hearing the word of God for them and for their people. So Elijah, if we were to talk about or know some of the major prophets that we're familiar with, Elijah is definitely one of them. But what I found interesting is that he had a huge impact, although the story of Elijah is just within a few chapters of the Bible. There's other prophets that we probably don't know as well, but have more stories about them. But Elijah was wonderful. He's an amazing guy. He did some fantastic things. One of the things he did was he brought a person back from the dead, a widow that he was staying with. Her son had died, and he was able to breathe life back in to this son. Resurrection through the Holy Spirit, through Elijah. But the big thing, the biggest conflict that we know, or kind of the story that most defines Elijah maybe, was his confrontation with the prophets of Baal. Baal, as he was known in the day, was the god of the Israel rulers, and was a false god. And they claimed that this prophet, this god of Baal, was able to control the rain. So when there would be a drought, they would cry out to this god for rain, and he wouldn't always respond. Elijah began to show up, this prophet of Baal, by being able to show that God, the God of Israel, the true God of Israel, of Moses and Abraham, was able to control the rain and to end droughts. But that didn't do it. Elijah continued to proclaim and preach the truth of God, the truth of Yahweh. And finally it came to the point, and I was able to preach on this last summer, of kind of the showdown that comes between Elijah and the God of Israel and the prophets of Baal. And if you remember the story where they decide to meet on Mount Carmel, and they decide they're going to have a showdown, whichever God reveals himself by fire, that was going to be the true God. And so Elijah, being the gentleman, let the prophets of Baal go first, and they erected their altar and their fire, and they danced, and they prayed, and they slashed their wrists and cried out, and nothing happened. And then Elijah took his turn and poured water on the altar and simply said a prayer to God, and was consumed by fire. And we usually think that, you know, something this dramatic would make everyone change and turn their hearts to God, but it didn't happen that way. And if we read after the fire comes down, the next thing that Elijah did was command that the prophets of Baal be bound up and destroyed, killed. And so after this happened, Elijah, it's almost like he's been on a tremendous journey, a tremendous amount of work of preaching against the prophets of Baal. And finally, he's had this massive showdown where he has proven who God is. He's destroyed the prophets, and now he's exhausted. But he's also a little bit scared, because they're not too happy with Elijah for what's happened. And so he flees. He flees to a place called Mount Horeb. I'm probably saying that wrong. And he goes and hides out in a cave. And that's where God finds him. And God finds him not through the earthquake, not through the loud rushing wind, but through a silent, quiet voice. Not silent, but through a quiet voice where God finds Elijah. And he's kind of at that point where he's saying, God, I'm done. I'm ready for the prophet retirement program. I want the gold watch. I want out of here. I'm done with being a prophet. I've done enough. And God says, I appreciate what you've done. I've got three things I want you to do. He wanted him to anoint a king over Aram. He wanted to give Jehu, anoint him as the leader of Israel. And he also wanted him to choose or to bless his successor, Elijah. Elijah. I'm going to have to remember that of what Mickey did. Elijah was able to call on Elisha to be his successor. So very distinct in who those two people are. So Elijah is told to go and find Elisha and to pass on the mantle of being the prophet. So here's where we read in Scripture. I'm going to read the first part of it where it says, so Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. And Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. We're going to get back to the second part of that scripture in just a little bit. But with this cloak, and Mickey gave us a little bit of an understanding of what it was, but the symbolism of it. But a cloak back in those days was really almost like a utility knife. It was something that was made out of an animal hide and was sewn. It was very expensive and had many uses. They would use it during the day to block the sun from their faces or from their skin. They would use it at night to wrap themselves up and to stay warm at night. And then also for a pillow. And if you were going to have a meal with someone, you would lay it out and use it as a tablecloth. And that was a sign of great honor for the person that you were eating with. It was also used as a farmer would use it to collect seed in his cloak and then plant the seed and even to put in it his the stuff that he would reap in the farming process. So it's almost like a duct tape of the day back then, a multi-tool that had many uses and that every good Jew or every good person in the Middle East would not be caught without their cloak. But the one, it also had symbolism. And it was a symbol that when a man placed it upon a woman, it was to announce that he would take care of that woman. It was also used as a way to transfer power, as we see from Elijah to Elisha, as he places the cloak upon Elisha. Now, what do we know about Elisha? We know that he is a prosperous farmer. He is in the region nearby where this standoff had happened some time ago between the prophets of Baal. So he is well aware of who Elijah is and the power that he has. He's out plowing the fields, doing the work of his father. His father is a prosperous farmer, and so he had likely a great inheritance coming to him, great opportunity for success after he was, after his father had passed, to be able to take on his father's fields. But I want to kind of go to the next part of the story before I go back to the beginning. It'll make sense, and that is when they get to the point where there's been this period of mentorship between Elijah and Elisha, and it's time for Elijah to go up into heaven. This is from 2 Kings chapter 2. And the two of them are walking along, and they know, because the Lord has told them, that it is the day that Elijah is going to be taken up into heaven. And so Elisha is kind of thinking, okay, we've had this time of mentorship, this time where I've been at your right side learning things, and now today is the day where it gets left all behind to me. And so they're walking along, and there's different stories of where they want to go, but Elisha says, no, I'm going to continue to walk with you. And they get to the Jordan River, just the two of them together. And when they arrive at the Jordan River, Elijah takes his cloak, wraps it up, and taps the water. And when he taps the waters part, and the two of them walk across together. So here it is, mentor-mentee, Elijah and Elisha, in their last conversation before Elisha is left all alone. And so he asked him, as the scripture says, it says, when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you? So what's your last wish? I'm about to go to heaven. Retirement's finally coming. You're the one to take on the prophecy that I have been blessed with. What do you want to know from me? What is that word that you have for me? And Elisha says, let me inherit a double portion of your spirit. And Elijah says, you have asked for a difficult thing. Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not be. So he asks for the spirit that Elijah has had, that he's noticed that he wants double that spirit. This is similar to the blessing of a father to a son, to ask for double the inheritance of what he's given. And shortly after that request, there's the chariot from heaven with the fire and the horses that come down and swoop up Elijah and take him up into heaven. And Elijah's standing there with the cloak wondering, all right, now it's time. What am I going to do? So he takes that same cloak, and he just saw how Elijah did it, and he rolls it up also, and he walks back to the Jordan River and touches the water, and again it parts, and he's able to walk across. So he recognizes at that point, I've got the same power that the person who has mentored me also had. I have the power of God. And we see Elisha use this power in amazing ways. He used it at one point to cleanse a spring that had gone, that was salty. He had also used it in an interesting way. If you are bald, I'll just say it that way, the Bible has a person for you. And I see some of you looking at people near you. And that person is Elisha, because we don't know much about him other than he was bald. And there's a scripture where that some youth are making fun of him. And what does he do? He condemns them, and God sends some bears to eat up these youths. Now, it sounds very simple and crude and things, but when we read and understand more about it, Elisha was really fearful of his life, and these are people who are tormenting him, not a bunch of middle school kids, a little bit older than that, who were tormenting him and making fun of him. But God has revealed himself to many of us, and one of my friends, Duffy Robbins, who is has a nice bald head, this is his favorite scripture verse. So we also read about Elisha doing other miraculous things. He does a miraculous feeding of over 100 people. He heals a man of leprosy. He raises a dead person back to life after Elisha himself has already passed. He legitimizes the rebellion of Jehu and the rise to power. There's a wonderful things that Elisha does with his power that God has given to him. And we notice about the power, the ministry of Elisha was that he was very charismatic. He was described in Scripture, as you read the accounts, that he did do twice as much, at least twice as much as recorded, as what his predecessor Elijah had done. His healings and his miracles were very similar to Jesus. And one of the things that was unique about his ministry was that he was caring for ordinary people, not just the high and mighty royalty, but the regular folks that he was reaching out to and ministering to. Now, look at these two lives of Elijah and Elisha, and now go back to the call, back to our scripture of when it is that Elijah comes and says, I want you to follow me and to take on the mantle, to take on the cloak, to take on the word of God, to share it with others. And we go back to our scripture, and it says, Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. And he said, let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. Now, when you read this scripture as modern-day Christians, somewhat familiar with the life of Jesus Christ, you got to recognize a theme here of Elijah calling Elisha, saying, I want to go and say goodbye to my mother and father, and then I'm leaving it all behind to follow you. Sounds similar to Jesus calling fishermen and saying, follow me, and all that they own, all they possess, they leave behind to follow Jesus. A tax collector who has become wealthy suddenly turns it all, pushes it all aside and says, I'm going to follow Jesus. Follow a different way. And there's a scripture in Luke 9 where it talks about different people and the cost of following Christ. And this is almost word for word a direct quote of what we just read in 1 Kings. And it says in Luke 9, 6 and 61 and 62. Still another follower of Jesus said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Almost exactly what Elisha said. But Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Another illustration of plowing and serving God. I remember as a kid going to visit my grandparents in Illinois. And I remember looking out the car window and oftentimes becoming nauseous because I would look at the rows and rows of cornfields and not look forward. And my mom would say, look forward. But I was always just amazed at how straight they were able to get the rows of corn in these Illinois cornfields and how flat and straight they were. And the key to it is to look ahead to a point, and the farmer would point his tractor in that direction and go and remain straight and true. And a similar thing was that of the farmer back in the days of Jesus and the days of Elisha, where when they hooked the plow to the oxen, they would look forward. And as they would go, if they were to turn back and look back, they would turn to the side and would not be plowing straight anymore. The same thing if you're driving in your car and you do one of these numbers, you kind of hit the curb. It's a similar type of thing that you've got to be looking forward, looking to where you're going as you're plowing the field. And Jesus used this analogy to say, if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, you've got to look to Christ. And you can't be constantly looking back. There's a book that I've been reading, and was reading a couple weeks ago, and something struck me, and then it all came together earlier this week. And this is a book by Francis Chan called Crazy Love. And Francis Chan is a tremendous pastor in California, and he's one of those pastors that when you read him or hear him speak, you wonder, am I really a Christian? he lays it down there pretty straightforward. But he talks in this chapter about being a lukewarm follower of Christ. And this indicts me in many ways, and I think all of us. And it says, has your relationship with God actually changed the way you live? Do you see evidence of God's kingdom in your life, or are you choking out slowly by spending too much time, energy, money, and thought on things of the world? Are you satisfied with being godly enough to get yourself into heaven or look good in comparison to others? Or can you say with Paul, that you want to, as Paul says in Philippians 3:10, that you want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. Do we really say that? For a long time, this verse had just too much Jesus for me. In my opinion, the verse should have ended after the word resurrection, so I could have an appealing, popular Jesus who didn't suffer. The feedback I received from other Christians reassured me that this was a fine perspective, and it gave me a little reason to strive to know Christ more deeply. I was told I was good enough, godly enough. But this went against everything I was reading in the Bible. So I eventually rejected what the majority said and began to compare all aspects of my life to Scripture. I quickly found out that the American church is a difficult place to fit in if you want to live out New Testament Christianity. The goal of American Christianity are often a nice marriage, kids who don't swear, and good church attendance. Taking the word of Christ literally and seriously is rarely considered. That's for the radicals who are unbalanced and who go overboard. Most of us want a balanced life that we can control, what is safe and what does not involve suffering. Would you describe yourself as totally in love with Jesus Christ, or the words half-hearted, lukewarm, and partially committed better fit? I know for me those are all words that have described my walk with Christ at times. Half-hearted, wanting to look back as I look forward towards Christ. Now we say, maybe that's just for pastors. Maybe that's a little bit too much for me in my day-to-day world, in my day-to-day life. I'm not going to leave my wife, my family, my job, my career to follow Christ. No, but there might be other places that you're being called to live. We love commitment of people. In a few weeks, we're going to be watching the Olympics from London. And we're going to see thousands of athletes that have committed years of their life, dedication to their bodies, to ultimate performance in some sports that we've all tried and failed, in some sports we've never heard of. And we're going to admire their commitment. And I guarantee you won't see a person who's standing on the medal stand and they say, how'd you do it? They say, I don't know, I just got a book a couple weeks ago and started running and now I won the marathon. No, they were committed. They were sold out to their success as an Olympian. They only looked forward. They had doubts, they had difficulties, I'm sure, but God gave them the resilience and they continue to work. One of my favorite stories and where the title of this sermon came from, if you're a good student of history, is that of Hernando Cortez. He was one of the explorers that came from Spain, and he was leading an expedition to Mexico. He had 11 ships and 700 men, but he didn't tell everyone who was with him his full plan. Because once they had landed in Veracruz, Cortez had the men unload everything from the 11 ships. And as they headed to their new adventure, the men turned back and saw all 11 ships burning. The reaction was to fight back, as surely an enemy had initiated such an attack. But Cortez halted the men, as this was in his plan. He had ordered the ships to all be burned. Cortez did not know what he and his men would encounter in their expeditions. What he did know was that by burning his ships, he had completely eliminated their option of going back, at the same time creating an intense, powerful motivation to succeed. I don't know if Cortez was a student of Scripture and familiar with Elisha burning his plows not to go back, but it's a similar type of idea. And it's a call that Christ gives to each and every one of us. It says in Hebrews 12:1-2, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. So as we're looking ahead, not necessarily plowing, but pursuing Christ, what are those things that are hindering us? What are those things that keep us focused from focusing our walk, our lives on Christ? The world has so many to offer. And I know for each of us that we're well aware of them. There are those things that when it comes to the time of confession, is often the first thing in our mind, in our heart. The disciples found a way to leave things behind. And this is something that I never have fully had to do of leaving comforts behind, but there have been times in my life where I've been called from one place to another, and God has equipped me and led me. And it's something that I think was an idea that was planted early in my mind. When I was in middle school is when I first felt the call to ministry. And when I was in high school, there was a singer named Scott Rowley. Dwayne Condon, come to the keyboard. There was a minister, a guy named Scott Rowley, who was a musician, and he had a song that he sang and wrote with a guy named Michael Card. And this song, I remember when it first came out, he would come to our church and sing, and was a neat guy, great musician. But he had this song called "Things We Leave Behind." And when Dwayne and I were talking about the sermon this week, this song, written about 20, 25 years ago, came to mind. And it really speaks of what some of the disciples did. And then also what we receive when we leave things behind. A lot of times when we leave things behind, we think, oh, we're going to miss out. But the truth is that when we leave things behind, when we give those things to Jesus, that his mercy, his blessing pour out to us in amazing ways. So listen to this song as as we close, and just reflect on what are those things that in your life that you maybe need to burn? What are those things in your life that are hindering you from seeking and receiving the prize that Christ has for you?
There sits Simon, so foolishly wise. Proudly he's tending his nets. Then Jesus calls, and the boats drift away, and all that he owns he forgets. But more than the nets he abandoned that day, he found that his pride was soon drifting away. And it's hard to imagine the freedom we find from the things we leave behind. Was mindful of taking the tax and pressing the people to pay. But hearing the call, he responded in faith and followed the light and the way. But leaving the people so puzzled, he found the greed in his heart was no longer around. And it's hard to imagine the freedom we find from the things we leave behind. Every heart needs to be set free from possessions that hold it so tight. 'Cause freedom's not found in the things that we own. It's the power to do what is right. Jesus, our only possession, and giving becomes our delight, and we can imagine the freedom we find from the things we leave behind. And Jesus said, lay all your treasures aside, love God above all the rest. 'Cause when we say no to the things of the world and open our hearts to the love of the Lord, then it's hard to imagine the freedom we find from the things we leave behind. 'Cause when we say no to the things of the world, we open our hearts to the love of the Lord, and it's hard to imagine the freedom we find from the things we leave behind. Oh, it's hard to imagine the freedom we find from the things we leave behind.
been the time when Elijah and Elisha were together, this mentoring time, I think it was the time that Elijah was letting Elisha know, this is what it's like to leave things behind. He was preparing him from that day when he was going to be gone. And not so much from a business or a career standpoint, but from a spiritual standpoint. Who are those people that are pushing you, that are asking you those questions of what are the things that are hindering you? What are those things that are hurting your relationship with God? If you don't have those people, there are those around who would love to do that. And there's some from a distance, whether it be through reading of Christian books that convict us, like Francis Chan or others, in the way that we live as Christ desires. If we're not doing that, we're missing out on one of the most important parts of our life, our relationship with Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me, please? Dear God, we do thank you that when we say no to the things of this world, that we open our hearts to your love. As we say those words and as we hear those words, we know that there are things that hinder us, those things that keep us from fully loving you, that take our eyes off of what you have for us the best. And so we confess to you those areas where we continue to struggle, those areas where it's hard to trust you and know that your love, your grace is enough. So, Lord, we fall in those ways. Help us to find those people around us, those mentors, those brothers and sisters in Christ that will push us, that will encourage us to change our lives for ones that need to reflect your love and your grace more and more. Lord, these words are maybe a little difficult, as your prophet's words were sometimes difficult to hear. But Lord, as they are true and where they convict us, help us to continue to wrestle with them. But Lord, help us to also know that there are areas where that your grace abounds in our lives, where we have given our hearts to you, and that grace, that trust that we have would strengthen. And Lord, for any that are here this morning who trusting in you, relationship with you is a foreign thing, that they would just be guided by your Spirit to seek that out more and more, to trust in you more and more. We thank you again for the beauty of your creation in this place. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you guys please stand and join with me in the benediction? God, in the love of the Lord who calls us all his children, which is an amazing gift. Rest that we are his children, loved and dearly created by him. And as we are created by him, we are given free choice. Choices to choose his will and his way or choose to believe and follow other things. Know that you go nowhere by accident. Everywhere you go, God has called and equipped you. Go in the love of the Father. The salvation of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that was with Elijah and with Elisha, that can be with each and every one of us today. And all of God's people said, amen.